Good morning. So glad that you're here this morning. We have some that are visiting with us. That's usually the case, and we're glad that you're here today as well. One thing I want to say as I start this morning that I want to bring to your attention is I know that it's easy to get out of the habit of coming back on Sunday night. And let's be honest, some of you are out of that habit. I want to tell you the reason why it would be a good idea to maybe get back in the habit is because we're going to start a sermon series tonight on a topic that I don't think you really want to miss. Tonight, God willing, I'm going to start a lengthy sermon series on the topic of heaven. Have you ever had questions about heaven? What heaven's going to be like? When do we go to heaven? I'm sure you have lots of questions about the topic of heaven, and the Bible has some answers to those questions. And so I really want to encourage you, if you're out of the habit, get back in the habit and come back and be with us tonight, if you would, at 6 p.m. this evening. We're going to start that series called A Place Called Heaven, and tonight, part number one, Why Heaven Matters. And I'm really excited about that lesson, and I can't wait to share it with you, and I just know you want to be here for it. So I hope that you'll be with us tonight for that evening service. We, in the morning, are talking about a series of lessons called Grace Changes Everything, and we're working our way through the book of Romans. And so if you don't already have your Bible open to the passage that was read for us a moment ago that Tom read for us, be opening your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, because that's where we're going to find our text this morning that we're going to study from. So be finding that, Romans chapter 2. Let's say a quick prayer. Let's ask God to bless us as we study, that He might share with us something from His Word that really makes an impact on our lives. Let's bow together and pray. Our holy and majestic God, Father, we fall before Your feet. We cast all of our crowns of achievement before You, knowing that they are worthless before a holy and righteous God. And we come before You, Father, with our hands open, with our hearts open. We come before You, Father, acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves and we need Your grace. And we're thankful that You've provided that through the gift of the blood of Your Son, Jesus the Christ. And we're thankful, Father, that You've given us a second gift of Your Holy Spirit that lives within us as believers. Father, I pray that this morning that You would speak to us and be our teacher from Your Word, and may what we hear from Your message this morning sink deeply into our hearts and change us for the better. We're thankful for the marvelous gift of Your grace, and we do acknowledge that it changes everything. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for just a second a time in the not too distant future when perhaps a new cell phone company emerges called Religio. This new cell phone company, Religio, has been able to make some groundbreaking new advancements in cell phone technology. The smartphone was just the beginning. This new cell phone that is debuting, called the R-phone, is much more than a smartphone. In fact, this new phone has technology in it that has been able to be compressed down and engineered in a small package, some technology that the military has been using for years, technology that actually reads your brain waves. So that it's much better than the iPhone's Siri voice recognition technology. In fact, you can just think, call David Holloman. I just think that, and my phone starts dialing David. Or I think in my brain, I wonder what the definition of the word religio is. And suddenly, my phone starts searching the internet for the answer to that question. Not only does it have this advanced technology of being able to read your brain waves, but it also has technology in it where actually in this smartphone is a small little projector so that you don't have to look at the little screen. In fact, it projects what you would see on the screen up onto a small surface like a wall, and you can see what's on your phone projected on the wall. In fact, not only does it project that, but you have something that's much better than FaceTime with the R phone. In fact, this particular phone, when you make a call, you not only see the person's face, it actually projects a holographic image of the person you're talking to so that you're actually in a virtual way having a conversation with this person. It's the newest, most groundbreaking communication technology the world has ever seen, and everybody has to have it. Everybody starts leaving the iPhone behind, that old dinosaur. They leave that thing behind, and everybody starts leaving behind the Android phones and all the smartphones, and everybody starts rushing to their local store to buy the R phone. But there's a catch. In order for the R phone to work, you have to actually use Religio's cell phone connection technology. You can't actually use Verizon or AT&T. You actually have to use, as your cell phone provider, the Religio network. They've erected their own cell phone towers all over the world that is exclusively to be used with that phone. And so everybody starts flocking to the R phone. Everybody starts using this phone thinking it is the next best thing because of all the capability, all the things that it can do, this advanced groundbreaking technology. And soon you get your R phone and you're so excited because of all that it can do. And then soon you begin to find that no matter where you go, you can't get any service. Some of you know that frustration. No matter where you go, you can't get any cell phone service. You can't get any connection to a cell phone tower. Now here's the point, and this is not such a fanciful story because some of you have been down this road, but what good is a cell phone, no matter what all it can do, if it can't do the most basic thing that it's designed to do, and that is make a phone call? Here's my point. The religions of the world claim to do a lot of things. They claim to be able to offer you a lot of amazing opportunities and possibilities beyond your imagination. But what good is religion if it really is incapable of connecting you to God? The Apostle Paul shocks us in Romans, the second chapter, by showing us that all of the religion of the world is broken in what I call the wreckage of religion. And all the grandiose claims that religion makes of what it can do for you, all religion is a wreck. And religion cannot do the most basic thing that religion is supposed to do, and that is connect you to God. Last week, as we looked at Romans chapter 1, we saw that all of society has crumbled down around us. And because of that, why is that? The reason that is because people of the world have failed to acknowledge God in their hearts in the everyday behaviors of their life. They have failed to acknowledge the evidence that God is powerful and God is real, and they're living as if there is no God. This is the lifestyle of a worldly perspective, paganism. We might call it being irreligious. And because of that, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is coming upon all people because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness." And so society is crumbling because people don't acknowledge God. And so all of us religious folks say, "Yeah, that's right. Amen, brother. You tell it, Paul. The world's going to hell in a handbasket, and it's because they're failing to acknowledge God." But not us. Not us religious folks. We know God is real. And Paul turns to you and me and he says, "Who are you talking about? You're going to hell too." Look at Romans chapter 2 and begin at verse number 1. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Let me explain to you what Paul is doing here. Paul in Romans chapter 1 is saying to pagan, irreligious people that they have failed to acknowledge God, they failed to look at the evidence all around them in creation and recognize that God is real, and they have essentially rebelled against God, shaking their fist in God's face, and he says the wrath of God's coming upon them. He's coming upon them. Meanwhile, as Paul is saying this to all the irreligious pagan people of the world, his Jewish brothers are standing behind him just over his shoulder, whispering in his ear, Paul, you tell them. Tell them. Tell them how bad they are. Tell them how they've rejected God and they're going to hell for it. You tell them how the wrath of God is going for them. And then in chapter 2, Paul turns around and he says to his Jewish brother, who are you to judge? You're just as bad. The wrath of God is coming upon you and your religion will not save you like you think that it will. Look at chapter number 1, verse number 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you religious people, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, listen, the wrath of God is coming upon pagan, irreligious people because they don't acknowledge God. But you know what? The wrath of God is coming upon religious people who acknowledge God too because they think somehow by their religious deeds that they can save themselves. Paul is talking in this chapter about the wrecked religious mindset that plagued not only the Jews, but you and me as well. The religious mindset as we know it absolutely is deceptive and misleading. It can't do the very thing it claims to be able to do, and that is connect us to God. And let me show you why that religion is wrecked. In the first place, here is the mindset that we have when it comes to religion. When it comes to religion in the first place, we think that our membership will save us. We think because we're with the right group who's doing the right things, that is called by the right name, that is with the right group of people, that somehow our religious membership will save us. And Paul in verses 6 through 11 says that is absolutely false. The Jews thought that they were going to be saved simply by the virtue of the fact that they were God's chosen group of people. And they took confidence in that, and they thought that that was going to save them because of their religious membership. Look at verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek, the religious person and the pagan irreligious person. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now what's he talking about? The Jews had confused the fact that God had elected them for service to mean that God had elected them for salvation. Just because God elects you for service does not mean you get a free pass into heaven, irrespective of the way that you really conduct your life. You see, God chose the Jewish people to bring about the chosen seed of Abraham, the Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, who would be the Savior of the world. But just because you ethnically are in the right membership of the Jewish family of people does not mean that ensures your personal salvation. And some of them had mistaken that. Just because they were in the proverbial right church house, they took comfort in that as somehow that was going to save them, irrespective of where their individual heart was. The wrecked religious mindset says, my membership will save me. And Paul says that is absolutely wrong, for God is no respecter of persons. God does not, verse number 11, show partiality. Because ultimately, it is not that we are saved somehow by a law scale. A lot of people think that what's going to save them is, if I can just do a little more good than the sin I've committed, then I'll slip into the pearly gates. And here Paul says, God is no respecter of persons. What matters is, did you obey? And the problem with law is, you've got to obey all of it all the time, because if you even make a mistake once, you are guilty of the whole thing. And so religion cannot save us because somehow we're a little more good than we're bad, because if you've done any sin at all, you have fallen short of the glory of God and you are doomed under God's wrath. So the wrecked religious mindset is the idea our membership will save us. Paul says that's absolutely wrong in verses 6 through 11. Well, what about this? In verses 12 through 16, we sometimes think our doctrinal correctness will save us. And Paul says that is absolutely false. Look at verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or either excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We tend to think, the wrecked religious mindset seems to think, if I can get all of my doctrine right, my doctrinal correctness will save me. And Paul shows how that is absolutely false. There are two different types of law under consideration here. The Jews and you and I as Christians have the benefit of God's special revelation. That is to say, God has directly given us a message, the Old Testament, the New Testament, that gives us His instructions, His specific instructions as to the way we should conduct our lives and live. But you know what? That's not the only law. The Gentiles, or the pagan world, irreligious people, have been given a law as well. It is the law not only of nature, which shows that God is real, but it is also the law of their own conscience. We all have within us, placed by God by virtue of being human, we have programmed within us a certain moral code, where there are certain things that we just seem to intuitively know are right, and some things we seem to intuitively know are wrong. That's general revelation. Everybody has some kind of law. It's either special revelation or general revelation. But what matters whenever it comes to law of any kind is not whether or not you know the law or hear the law. What matters is, did you do it? Notice that again in verse number 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law are justified. Now that is only in theory. In theory, that is right. You could be saved by your doctrinal correctness, but the problem is, or your moral correctness, but the problem is, nobody has it right all of the time. Nobody does. Everybody has sinned and has fallen short of the standard of God's expectations. You see, what matters is not whether or not you know it or you've heard it. What matters is, did you do it? What really matters under law is, did you obey it? And the problem is, nobody has all of the time. And God knows that. Verse number 16, the secrets of our heart have been revealed. God knows our hearts, and He knows that every single one of us, regardless of the opportunities that we have had or have not had, we are all lawbreakers. So the wrecked religious mindset on the one hand says, my membership will save me. Paul says, false. It will not. The wrecked religious mindset says, my doctrinal correctness will save me. Paul says, wrong again. Because nobody can do it right all of the time. We're all lawbreakers. Then number 3, the wrecked religious mindset says, Well, maybe my moral performance will save me. Maybe if I can just be good enough, I can do enough good things to help other people and to help the world that I'm living in, and I can help the poor, and I can dig wells in Africa, and I can do all of this good moral stuff, maybe by being a good person, that will save me. Paul says in verses 17 through 24, that is absolutely wrong. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Do you who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So we tend to think, the wrecked religious mindset in the third place says, my moral performance record will save me. Again, the idea being that I can, if I can just do more good than I've done bad, I can offset it in the scales of morality, and by doing more good than bad, I'll be able to slip in the pearly gates by trusting in what I've been able to do. Paul says that will not save you. And the reason why is because none of us have been able to be consistent to the standard morally. None of us have. I like what one preacher once said. He said, what's going to really happen on the day of Judgment Day? Now, this is an illustration. I don't know if this is actually going to happen, but it's a good illustration. He said, what's going to happen on the day of judgment is that God, every person is going to walk up to God, and you're going to find that the entire time you've been living your life, there has been an invisible digital voice recorder around your neck. And every time that you told somebody that they ought to do something rather than do something else, you've tried to tell them the moral standard they should live up to, that recorder picked that up and recorded it every single time. And so on the day of judgment, God will say to you, okay, you didn't know about the Ten Commandments, I'm not going to judge you by that. You didn't know about the old law, I'm not going to judge you by that. You never heard of Christ in the New Testament, I'm not going to judge you by that. What I'm going to judge you by is the standard to which you believed other people should live and how well you meet that standard, and then He's going to push play. And the problem is, each one of us knows, if you have any honesty at all in your heart, you know you've not even lived up to your own standard. None of us have. So none of us can be saved by our own moral performance record, because we've all fallen short of that. None of us have been able to do that perfectly. Because in order to be saved by your moral performance record, you have to keep the law, the standard, flawlessly all of the time. Let me share with you a couple of verses in Galatians 5 and verse 3, and also more explicitly in James chapter 2 and verse 10. James says, if you keep the whole law and you stumble in one point, you have become guilty of it all. In other words, the only way to be saved by your moral performance record is it has to be 100% flawless. And in reality, nobody's in that category. The wrecked religious mindset says, my membership will save me. Paul says, wrong. The wrecked religious mindset says, my doctrinal correctness will save me. Paul says, wrong. The wrecked religious mindset says, my moral performance record will save me. Paul says, wrong. And that brings us to the fourth. In verses 25 through 27, sometimes we think our religious rituals will save us. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And let me pick up at verse 28 in just a moment. Verses 25 through 27, the wrecked religious mindset says, my religious rituals will save me. The Jews trusted in the religious ritual of circumcision. And they thought that is the mark that demonstrates that we are in fact God's chosen people. It is our get into heaven free card because we've been circumcised the way God commanded. Do you realize that we do the same thing? For many of us, we trust in the fact that we've been baptized. And by that alone, we trust in that religious ritual as if that is our get into heaven free card. Some of us trust in taking the Lord's Supper every week, that somehow that's like my forgiveness pill that I take every week. And as long as I take that every week, then that's my get into heaven free card. Some of us trust in the way that we worship the right way and we don't worship the way those folks worship. And by that alone, that is my get into heaven free card. And Paul destroys all of that here and says, your religious rituals will not save you because all of them are counted as nothing because we're all sinners and we're all lawbreakers. Verse number 25, if you obey the law but you break the law, your circumcision, your baptism, your religious ritual, whatever the case may be, becomes uncircumcision. Your baptism becomes unbaptism. Your keeping of the Lord's Supper becomes not taking the Lord's Supper. Your worship becomes non-worship. The wrecked religious mindset trusts in these four things. My membership will save me, Paul says false. My doctrinal correctness will save me, Paul says false. My moral performance record will save me, Paul says false. My religious rituals will save me, Paul says false. So what is the answer? We have to reject religion for something else. We have to reject religion for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which is something altogether different. Pick up the last two verses here of chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see, what matters is not our outward religious performance. What matters is your inward heart of faith. Do you really believe? Do you really trust? Have you really surrendered to Christ, the one who can do for you what you could never do for yourself? All the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 6, God says this, I will circumcise their hearts. In other words, God is saying, what my human children need is heart surgery. And I'm going to perform it on them. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, God says through the prophet Ezekiel in the long ago, I will put a new heart into them. The old heart of stone I will take away and I will put a living, beating heart of flesh. I will put, God says, my Spirit, my Holy Spirit into them. God is going to perform spiritual heart transplant on you and me. What we need is not outward religious performance. We need a transformation of heart at the core and essence of who we are. And God says, I'm going to perform that surgery on you. How's that surgery going to happen? Let me come back to that in just one moment. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul anticipates an objection that a lot of people in today's world have, and people then had too. Since religion is broken, since religion can't do the very thing that it is designed to do, connect us to God, since religion is broken, does that mean then I should just reject God entirely? Paul says, listen, just because religion is broken, that does not reflect on the integrity of God at all. Chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true and everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So he goes on to talk about this. The key idea here is in verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. Just because you have been wounded by religion, just because you have seen the dead end that religion many times takes you down and doesn't get you to the very place it claims it can get you, don't let that take your faith away from God. Don't let the brokenness of religion cause you to reject God. Because if every man is a liar, God is still true. The problem with religion is that religion operates under these rules. In order for me to be connected to God, I have to be good enough. I have to do enough. I have to do the right things enough. And the problem with that is none of us can. Salvation, by any type of law system, is powerless to save us. Pick up at verse number 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off, us religious folks? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, both religious and irreligious people, are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not even one. In verse 12, when he says we've all become worthless, in the original Greek, it has this imagery of soured milk. We all spiritually are sour milk in the mouth of God. We all are rotten inside. Verse number 13, their throat is an open grave and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their tongue. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Because no one can be saved by their religious or moral performance, because we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of God's standard. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by, here's the key verse, verse 20. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, religion is about making yourself acceptable to God somehow, some way, by the effort that I put forward, by the performance that I'm able to record before God. Ultimately, that is trying to save yourself. That is self-salvation. And we are powerless to save ourselves because we can't keep the rules perfectly all of the time. Because we don't have the power. That's why Paul says back in chapter 1 and verse 16 that we need the power of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I don't have the power within me for salvation. I need the power of God within me for salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul says in verse 19, the reason I've said everything that I've said up to this point in time is so that every mouth may be stopped. Let every person recognize that you are incapable by your effort at working your way to God. You cannot be good enough. You can't be correct enough. You can't be righteous enough. You can't do enough to get back to God. We cannot save ourselves, because by works of law, of any law type, no human being can be justified in His sight. Because all of us have spiritual heart disease. And as I said a few moments ago, God says, I'm going to do surgery on your heart. You need a heart transplant. You see, we can't repair that brokenness that is within us by our own moral record, by our own performance. All the religions of the world are alike in this regard. All religions claim to have the pathway. That if you just do this, or you follow this ritual, or you do this action, or you follow these rules, all religions of the world have one thing in common. They all say, this is the path to salvation. But in the gospel, Jesus Himself claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's not just that Jesus provides the path. Jesus Himself is the way of salvation. We can't be saved by our moral effort. What we only can be saved by is the gift of the righteousness of Christ Himself, His moral performance record that was spotless, being applied to your account and to mine, because mine doesn't measure up. I must come through belief in Him and surrender to Him, because it's only whenever His record is applied to my account that I can be saved. That, my friends, is grace. Religion, religions of the world are all wrecked because they all operate on this principle. I work my way to heaven by what I do, by my moral performance. Religion is all about salvation by your moral effort. And the problem with that is that under any system of law before a perfect and holy God, if you break even one law, you're guilty of it all. And so in practice, we are incapable of being saved by religion. And so we need something else entirely. The gospel. The gospel is not like religion. Religion operates under, you are saved by your moral effort. The gospel operates under this, you are saved by the gift of God's grace through your faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't be saved by our own power. We can only be saved by God's power in chapter 1 and verse 16. I can't be saved by my own righteousness. That's the reason I need God's righteousness given to me as a gift. Chapter 1 and verse number 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness not of me, but the righteousness of God is revealed against heaven, beginning and ending with faith. For it is written, the righteous will live, they will be saved, not by their effort, not by their performance, but they'll be saved by their faith in the trust of God's righteous record, the righteous record of Christ being placed upon you. So what's Paul doing in Romans chapters 1 and 2? In chapter 1, he's saying the pagan people of the world, we might say irreligious people, are all under the wrath of God because they fail to acknowledge God. In chapter 2, he says the Jews, we might say the religious people of the world, they are equally lost because they trust in their own performance to save them. And they've never really acknowledged their unbelievable dependence upon a Savior. I like what Timothy Keller says in his book, The Reason for God. He says this, Christianity is not religion, nor is it irreligion. It is something else altogether. Under the wrecked scheme of religion, all hope is lost because we can't save ourselves. And so we need some good news. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the message of the gospel of grace. The good news to which we turn, God willing, next week, when we begin at chapter 3 in Romans, in a passage that some biblical scholars have called the most important paragraph ever written in all of humanity. Romans chapter 3, verse number 21 through the end of the chapter. So we've seen the bad news. If you've been avoiding God through a lifestyle of irreligion, you're going to be lost because you've not been acknowledging God in your heart and the everyday behaviors of your life. But if you thought that your religious performance could save you by having the right membership or the right doctrinal correctness or by your moral performance record or by the religious rituals you engage in, you have been wholly misled. Because those things in and of themselves are incapable of saving you unless and until you allow God to do spiritual work on you and perform heart surgery on you. Because it's not the one who is religious outwardly, but it is the one who has been transformed by the message of God's grace and has faith and true belief inwardly that will be saved. We'll pick up there next week. You might have questions, though, after today's sermon. You might be wrestling personally with something about your own spiritual walk with God. And if there's something that we can do to help you, maybe sit down and study some. I want to offer that opportunity to you. You can talk with me after the service in the foyer. If you want to come down front as we sing this song and talk to me, I'll be glad to talk with you about that. If you need prayers of encouragement, we'll have one of our shepherds, our spiritual leaders here at this congregation, here up front to say prayer with you. Or if you'd rather do it in private, you can exit through these doors back here. There'll be a couple of the shepherds back there that would love to talk with you, whatever your struggle is, and they'd be glad to pray with you. If we can help you in any way, come to Christ as we stand and as we sing.